turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. Luke, chapter 11. As we continue on in our look at Jesus' instructions in prayer, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4, but focusing on 2 through 4 particularly. Again, let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation." I'm going to end our reading at that point. I'm going to ask you again to briefly bow with me in prayer. Father, you have revealed in your word that your words are spirit and they are life, that we need them for our spiritual sustenance. Indeed, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that flows forth from your mouth. And, O Lord, we recognize this morning that we are weak and miserable, and we come now hungry and thirsty to know your words of life and to be fed this morning. And so we pray, O God, that you would give us of your Spirit, that he would illuminate your word to us, that we would truly be able to feast upon Jesus, that we would learn of him, and that we would be more conformed into his likeness as a result of sitting under your word this morning. So please bless us to that end, O God. For we do pray in his name. Amen. We began our consideration of Jesus' teaching on prayer last Lord's Day by noting some prayer principles that come to us from the first two verses of chapter 11. And what we noticed last week and what we saw was that prayer is a practice of Jesus. It was something that he was regularly about. Secondly, we noted that prayer is a practice to learn. It is something that we as Christians need to learn, and we need to be taught how to do. It is not something that just comes natural to us. It's something that we need to learn. Thirdly, last week we saw that prayer is an identifying practice. The way that you pray says a lot about you. It says a lot about what you believe and actually who you follow. Indeed, the disciples were asking, "Lord, teach us to pray," even as the disciples of, or that John taught his disciples. It's an identifying practice. And finally, we saw that it is a corporate practice. The Lord's Prayer is intended to be prayed sincerely, but also publicly, corporately, as we come together as a church. Well, this morning we want to consider the actual petitions of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus gave us to pray. And as we begin to consider the petitions of this prayer this morning, I want us to note right up front something important to see, and that is that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, follows what we might call the biblical order. The biblical order. That is, notice, first and foremost, the concern in this prayer is God Himself. The petitions first deal with things particularly about God. And then, secondly, it moves to man and his neighbor. Indeed, I say this is the biblical order because this is also exactly what we see in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship to God. The final six deal then with man's relationship with his neighbor. Now, we are very blessed, and I hope you will appreciate this. We are very blessed as a confessional church in that we have an excellent exposition of the Lord's Prayer right within our church's subordinate standards, both in the larger and shorter catechisms. We have an extremely and well thought out and helpful interpretation of this inspired prayer. And we will be particularly consulting the Westminster Confession, or I should say the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as we proceed this morning. Let's consider first the preface. The preface. And if you don't have a bulletin, you're going to be kind of bummed because there's a lot in here that you probably will want to have in front of you as we read. So you might want to be within eyeshot because these answers and this articulation of what the Lord's Prayer teaches us, I'm going to have those before you, and we're going to use those as somewhat of a springboard on each of our considerations this morning of each of these particular parts. What does the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is "Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father, able and ready to help us, and that we should pray with and for others." I want you to remember that just a few verses back in chapter 10, verse 22, Jesus had claimed there that no one knows the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him. Well, here we have Jesus revealing to us that when we pray, we need to come to God first and foremost as our Father who is in heaven. We need to remember that when we come and as prayers praying to God, we come not just as creatures to their Creator, but we come as children coming to their Father. Now, Jesus is going to illuminate this address further as we get into the verses that follow when He gives this parable about a man who, if he's asked by his son for something, he wouldn't give him something that's hurtful or harmful to him. So Jesus is going to dig into this idea that we come to God as Father a bit more. But for now, let us note the remarkable access that we have before the throne of God. That we come in prayer to our Father, and we need to take that serious. We will be, in a moment here even, instructed to pray concerning the holiness of God. And we will be instructed to pray concerning the sovereignty of God, that God's name would be hallowed and that His kingdom would come. But here Jesus begins us in our lesson on prayer by instructing us in our privilege as the children of God. And that is a significant starting point and a significant lesson to learn up front. We are coming to our Father. Again, we do not merely come to God as Creator or Judge of the living and the dead, nor even as Sovereign King of heaven and earth. He unquestionably holds those offices and those titles. But we do not come to God on those terms. Christian, you do not come to God on those terms, but rather on the terms of a child who is pleading with his father. Our prayers, therefore, should be characterized by a holy confidence. Our prayers should be characterized by a holy familiarity as we come to God, knowing that we are praying to our loving Heavenly Father, who is ready and able to help us in our time of need. And therefore, while we dare not lose sight of God's holiness and God's majesty, we also dare not lose sight of the fact that we are children coming to a Father, coming to our Father, and our prayers should manifest that we understand that in the very way that we pray. What a great encouragement we have to pray here, and that Jesus, as He teaches us to pray, He tells us where we should begin. And beginning thus, we need to remember God is our Father. This is a status that has been won for us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And you do not do Him justice if your prayers do not manifest this fact. Jesus has won this sonship for us before God. And if you do not pray in this way, you are not coming in His name. Indeed, if we are going to end our prayers in the name of the Son, then we better listen to Him and begin our prayers by addressing our Father who is in heaven. What do we pray for in the first petition? In the first petition, which is, "Hallowed be Thy name," we pray that God would enable us and others to glorify Him in all that whereby He maketh Himself known, and that He would dispose all things to His own glory. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, Peter instructs us there, "If you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." If you call on Him as Father, that's exactly what we're being instructed to do. And so what we need to see is, far from making us too familiar, far from making us too lax in our conduct, being children of God is to naturally lead us into holiness. Knowing God as Father is to lead to holiness and a concern about our conduct, not frivolity and laxness. And in this regard, we see in this first petition, "Hallowed be Thy name," a particular correspondence to the third commandment of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And thus, we need to see an important part of you praying this prayer. When you take this petition on your lips, this prayer, in this you are stating the intention that you desire yourself and others to live in a manner that accords with the holiness of God. You want to bear His name well. You're praying that His name would be considered holy. And you who bear His name then should be concerned with how you bear it. How do you live in this world? In other words, we are praying that our lives would not bring shame to the name of God. As this prayer is distinctively for disciples, and remember we talked about this, this could maybe more rightly be called the disciples' prayer. Because it's a prayer Jesus is giving to His disciples to pray. And therefore, everybody who takes this petition upon their lips should, and in a sincere way, praise this. They're a disciple of Jesus. And they would bear His name via their baptism. You've been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And thus, as we pray that His name would be hallowed, we pray that it would begin with us first. That we would bear His name well as baptized Christians. Now, it's important to note that this is not teaching at all. It's not implying at all that God's holiness could actually be increased or that our prayers could somehow make God more holy. We're not praying that, God, I hope you can become more holy. He's perfect in and of Himself. Our prayers don't add to His holiness, but rather the issue is that His glory would spread and it would be recognized throughout the world. That more and more of creation, that more and more of mankind would honor and worship our God and Father who alone is holy. That's what we're praying for. Indeed, this is what we sing in the Psalms very often. Psalm 67 is a wonderful articulation of this. Let the peoples praise You, O God. Let all the peoples praise You. That's what we're praying when we pray, Hallowed be Thy name. Indeed, this prayer, we need to see, this prayer is in perfect harmony with the prophecies of the coming of the new covenant. A distinctive mark of the new covenant age is that God would vindicate the holiness of His name. When reading of the day when God will sprinkle the nations, when He will take out the heart of stone and give that heart of flesh. In other words, in the time of covenant fulfillment, in the new covenant age, that great and glorious promise given in Ezekiel 36, which is one of the most beautiful and most detailed prophecies of the coming age, the age of the Messiah that we live in right now. In Ezekiel 36, verse 23, we read, "And I will vindicate the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which You have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through You I vindicate My holiness before their eyes." That is what we are praying for here. And we pray, Hallowed be Thy name. And indeed, we find this petition on the lips of Jesus Himself. We have it on record that Jesus prayed this way in John 12, 28. He prayed, Father, glorify Your name. And therefore, our prayers should be filled with much of about the glory of God. The glory of God should be a distinctive mark of our prayers as we desire to see Him and His great name glorified through His Word and through His works in this world. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is, Thy kingdom come. We pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and the kingdom of glory may be hastened. This petition is very similar to the first. But it is a prayer for not merely the majesty of God's holiness to be recognized, but also His authority and His crown rights. We pray that the lordship of God would be more and more submitted to in this world. In other words, we're not just praying for religious affections among people, but actual in this world action where people will bow the knee to King Jesus and acknowledge Him as their rightful King. Indeed, this petition is reflective of what we read in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 8 and 9. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to Him. But we see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. You see, we do not yet see the fulfillment of the promise in full. The promise has been given, but we don't yet see the fulfillment of the promise. That's exactly what Hebrews 2 is telling us here. But nevertheless, we're called to pray for it. And part of the means of seeing the actual realization of these promises is our prayers. We have been called to pray that the kingdoms of this world would truly and in reality be manifestly showing forth that they are the kingdoms of our God and His Christ. We need to remember that according to Psalm 2, verse 8, the Father has promised the Father has promised Jesus, and He has covenanted and said, I will give you the nations as your inheritance. That's a promise that the Father has made to the Son. In the garden, Satan deceived the nations. By his temptation and his deception and his ultimate effectiveness in having our father Adam fall, at that point the nations gave over their allegiance to Satan and his kingdom instead of God's kingdom. The great Dutch pastor Herman Vitsius from the 1700s said, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan are so entirely opposed to one another that the destruction of the latter, the destruction of the kingdom of Satan, is the increase of the former. They are so entirely opposed to one another that you cannot do anything to either one without affecting the other. And so the destruction of Satan's kingdom is in and of itself the advancing of the kingdom of Christ. And therefore, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, as the Shorter Catechism says here, we pray that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. I want you to note that there is two kingdoms, in a sense, articulated in this question or this answer in the Shorter Catechism. We have that the kingdom of grace would be advanced, but then the kingdom of glory may be hastened. In other words, we know that until Christ comes again, God's kingdom will not be fully realized in this world. That Christ's kingdom will be here only partially, but nevertheless, we pray that it will increase more and more. But we long for the day when there will be kingdom consummation, and all will be glorified, and it will be perfect at that time. And so we pray for that, and that's what we're praying for here. Thy kingdom come. And indeed, in keeping with this petition, it is wonderful to see that the very last prayer that is recorded in the Scriptures, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, John's final prayer, the final prayer that we have in the Bible, is this very petition. Come, Lord Jesus. In other words, you need to recognize, and sometimes in our Christian circles, the word Lord loses all of its biblical import. Lord is a regal term. We are literally praying there, come, King Jesus. And you are praying for His kingdom to come. So here in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are instructed to pray, Your kingdom come. And before the very close of the canon, before the end of the writing of the Bible, we have the saints praying this very prayer, come, King Jesus. Well, the subject matter of the Lord's Prayer now turns from a focus on God to a focus upon ourselves and our needs. We noted earlier that the Lord's Prayer follows what we might call this biblical order: God first and then mankind and his neighbor second. But I want you to also see that this prayer contains what we might call a biblical comprehensiveness. A biblical comprehensiveness. That is to say that if this be the most perfect prayer, and we believe that it is, if this be the most perfect prayer, then we should expect it to deal with all matters pertaining to life and godliness. This prayer should contain within itself, then, everything, at least in a summary fashion, that we would be concerned about as far as our lives and our spirit, our earthly lives and our spiritual lives are concerned. And that's exactly what it does. That's exactly what we have in these petitions. Its comprehensiveness is manifested in the fact that it deals with man in his totality, and not just one part of him or another. Man is both flesh and spirit. Man is both soul and body. Our needs are neither entirely physical, nor are they entirely spiritual. And thus we must seek God for the satisfaction of all of our needs arising from whatever part of our being. And so the Lord's Prayer, and we should expect it, this is exactly what we have here in the Lord's Prayer. It covers man in a comprehensive way. What do we pray for in the fourth petition? In the fourth petition, which is, "Give us this day our daily bread," we pray that of God's free gift we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy His blessing with them. From the beginning of time, when God made plants and trees for food for mankind in the Garden of Eden, and on through the time of Israel in the wilderness with the miraculous provision of manna to him, feeding prophets who were destitute and by themselves, food has been an important and necessary part of man's well-being and God's good giving. Food has always been, from the very start and consistently on through, a necessary part of man's well-being and God's good giving. And in fact, it has been a critical point of showing forth one's obedience to God. Food, the issue of physical sustenance, has been a critical point of showing forth one's obedience to God. The covenant of works in the garden revolved around a food test. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The manna was given explicitly, not implicitly, explicitly as a test to Israel. Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." Man lives by bread. But man does not live by bread alone. The Lord desires that we seek our daily bread from Him. And thus, this petition is a petition that is to naturally flow from everyone who recognizes that God is their maker and their sustainer. Every one of you who realizes that you are not self-sufficient, that you do not have the resources in yourselves to continue your own life, but rather your life is in God's hand. This is a prayer that should naturally flow from your lips and from your heart. It's fullest articulation, the fullest articulation of this petition that we pray here is found in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. And there it is interestingly tied to the very first petition that we prayed. The first petition, hallowed be thy name. And yet in Proverbs it ties our petition here, the fourth petition, in with that first one. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. This is precisely what we are praying for in the fourth petition, and this is precisely why we are praying it. That we would have a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy them with His blessing. This fourth petition in the beginning of the petitions that concern us, it underscores our dependence upon God. While the fourth petition underscores and reminds us of our frailty and our dependence upon God, the fifth petition underscores and reminds us of our sinfulness and our need for forgiveness. What do we pray for in the fifth petition? In the fifth petition, which is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, we pray that God, for Christ's sake, would freely pardon all our sins, which we are able to be rather encouraged to ask, because by His grace we are enabled from the heart to forgive others. As Jesus has been teaching and demonstrating in His ministry thus far, the picture we have gotten of it in the Gospel of Luke, He has been telling us and He has been implying that humility is to be a mark of His disciples. They are to be characterized by a humble and a contrite heart. The Pharisees and their disciples were characterized by a judgmental and a criticizing spirit. And Jesus said, you shall not be like them. His disciples should be characterized by this humility. And Jesus is calling us here always to remember that we are in need of forgiveness ourselves. And that a mark of His disciples is that they are so acutely aware. They are so acutely aware of their own need for forgiveness. And they have been so humbled by the forgiveness that they have received from God, that they are able then to forgive others from the heart. Remember, prayer is an identifying practice. And we are called here to be identified in the way that we pray and what we pray. We are being called to be identified as God's humbled, forgiven children. In essence, this is the prayer form of Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The phrase here, "for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us," I think probably needs some explanation, because many have thought that this is inferring that God will not forgive us until we forgive everyone else. If that was the case, then the plea for forgiveness of sin would no longer be based upon God and His mercy and grace, as it is attributed to everywhere in Scripture. We are forgiven on the basis of the mercy and grace of God. But if that was what was being taught here, it would be implying that forgiveness would be dependent on some action that we ourselves have done, some kind of a good thing that we ourselves have done. Well, much can be said at this point which makes it abundantly clear that this is not what Jesus is saying or implying. The very grammar in the Greek is not translated well into the English. It is not at all saying this. But for our purposes this morning, we need to remember a couple of things that should get us through this right now. The first thing we need to remember is this is a prayer of the forgiven. This is a prayer for. This is a prayer to be prayed by those who have been forgiven of their sins. Remember, we could call this the disciples' prayer. Those who take this petition upon their lips in a sincere way are those who have experienced the love and forgiveness and grace of God already. Those who have been loved, love much. Those who have been forgiven, forgive others. And thus we need to see this as a statement of fact, not as a condition for forgiveness. This petition is a statement of fact. It is not arguing for a condition upon which, or a basis upon which, we should be forgiven. Let me unpack that a little bit more for you. God is a forgiving Father towards His children. God is a forgiving Father towards His children. And a mark, and this is the critical point, a mark of the children of God is that they too are also able to forgive others. Like Father, like children. When we pray this petition, we are simply noting here in these words our confidence that God will forgive us because He is our Father. That's how we begin the prayer in the first place. We are expressing here our confidence that He will forgive us because He is our Father. And the fact that He is our Father is evidenced in our ability to forgive others as well. Because we have this trait about us now that is like Him. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says here, and as the Heidelberg Catechism makes probably even more clear, when we pray this petition, the Heidelberg says, we pray this to the Lord: "Be pleased, for the sake of Christ's blood, not to impute to us, miserable sinners, our manifold transgressions, nor the evil which always cleaves to us, as we also find this witness of Thy grace in us, that it is our full purpose heartily to forgive our neighbor." In other words, this is just simply stating a fact. Lord, we know that You will forgive us because we find this witness of Your grace in us, that we ourselves are forgiving to others. Our ability to forgive others is a witness of His grace at work in us. And it is a mark that He is our Father in heaven, with whom is forgiveness and mercy. This is a prayer for the forgiven. Yet while we do want to be clear that this is not in any way implying that our works are the ground or condition of obtaining forgiveness of sin from God, brothers and sisters, I would be remiss if I blunted the implication of this petition to the point that it no longer caused any fear among the people of God. The fact of the matter is, sin does hinder prayer. Your sin does hinder your prayers before God. The psalmist says in Psalm 66:18, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." Peter says it explicitly in 1 Peter 3:17. "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." Do not be fooled. Sin will hinder your prayers. We need to realize and take very serious the fact that when you harbor wrath and bitterness and malice towards others, you will be hindered in your obtaining of forgiveness from God. And here's why. Because that kind of attitude and that kind of sin of not showing mercy and forgiveness towards others is indicative of the fact that you really do not sense a conviction of sin in your own life. And you do not sense really a need for yourself to be forgiven. In other words, when you are convicted of your sin, when you are convicted about your sin, you are not concerned to hold other people to justice for their sins. But rather, you are humbled. And you desire nothing else but to obtain forgiveness for yourself. That is your concern. In fact, when you are truly under the conviction of the Holy Spirit for your sin, you are very quick to forgive others, realizing that their offense against you is nothing compared to your offense against God. And that is what this petition is articulating. Your forgiveness of other people is the proof of your sincerity in your plea to God. So this petition underscores and reminds us of our sinfulness and the ever-present need for forgiveness from God that should humble us and make us gracious and merciful to others. Well, finally, this morning, we come to the last petition, "Lead us not into temptation." And when we come to this petition, we are reminded again of our frailty. What do we pray for in the sixth petition? in the sixth petition, which is, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We pray that God would either keep us from being tempted to sin or support and deliver us when we are tempted. We need to recognize that prayer, the very activity of prayer in and of itself, is an acknowledgement of need and weakness within ourselves. When we pray, we are praying to God. We are praying to another to act on our behalf because in and of ourselves, we do not have the resources to satisfy the need that we have. God, we need you to do it because we can't. God, I need you to act because I can't. Prayer in its very activity is an acknowledgement of our need and our weakness. This final petition, flowing out of the previous call for forgiveness, is a request to be kept from sinning. And I say it flows out of that because those who seek the forgiveness of sin from God don't want to sin in the first place. We recognize the havoc that sin has wreaked on our lives, and not only that, we understand that it is an affront to our loving Heavenly Father. We don't want to sin in the first place. And so those who pray that God would forgive them are also very quick to pray, "God, keep me from it. Keep me from sinning." Now, what are we actually praying for in this final petition? We need to think about this because according to James chapter 1, we're called to rejoice when we are tempted. Because through trials and temptations comes the perfecting of our faith. God has been abundantly clear in the Scriptures that He uses temptations and trials to further sanctify His people. And in fact, that's what we want. We want to be sanctified. And as hard as it is to open ourselves up to that, we should say, "Lord, use whatever means necessary to make me more like Jesus." So what are we actually praying for here? Because James tells us that we're supposed to rejoice in our temptations. But then also, according to James chapter 1 as well, we are never to attribute being tempted with evil to God. James tells us there, because God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. So it seems that this particular petition creates a problem for us because, on the one hand, we should not be praying against something that we're called to rejoice in. And on the other hand, in the way that we pray, we shouldn't be implying that God is the one tempting us. The answer, I think, lies in understanding this petition as asking for grace to be sustained during the temptation. Not as a prayer to be not tempted at all. Now, I didn't bring it, but this is very common and actually has precedent in some of the Jewish prayers extant at that time. The very meaning of "lead us not into temptation" was understood. "Lord, sustain us when we are in trials. Help us not to sin when we are tempted." In fact, we have Jesus instructing His disciples to pray this petition on another occasion. And it is clear, at least it seems clear to me, from the context of that occasion, that the meaning is here, "support and deliver us when we are tempted." Turn to Luke 22. Turn forward to Luke 22. This will be the final thing we look at this morning. Man, I was doing good. 2 weeks in a row, I finished at 12. Hope you didn't, like, gauge the roast on that one. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, there are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the mountain, to the Mount of Olives. And the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. In verse 47, while he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. That this passage helps us understand the petition more as a request to be sustained in the test, in the temptation, rather than avoiding the test altogether, avoiding temptation altogether, seems to be clear from the fact that they were already in the test as Jesus is calling them to pray. Lead us not into temptation. The trial had already commenced. The hour had already come. They were already in it. And Jesus, though, is telling them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. As the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, we are praying that we would have support and be delivered as we are tempted. What a note of comfort to end on this morning. And that is found right here in Luke 22. And that is to see that the one who is teaching us to pray is himself praying for us. Jesus has already prayed on our behalf. These very petitions that he teaches us and calls us here to pray. Verse 32, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And therefore, as we pray, as we heed Christ's teaching on how to pray, let us never forget that He ever lives to make intercession on behalf of those who draw near to God through Him. We have a glorious Savior. And in His instructions on prayer, He is not at all saying, here, you're on your own. He's in a sense saying, here, join me. Pray with me. I'm praying for you. Let's pray together.